Okay, we are in 2 Kings, chapter 8, verse 1. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land, even until now." Let's pray. Lord, we know how essential it is that we feel have the security in this world to have places to live, a place to have a business and earn our living. And this woman here now coming back is long time ago, and we were very separate from it. We're very distant from it. But Lord, we all know the comfort we have when things are put back in order, that we have no power in ourselves to put back in order, but we must depend upon even government help at times. And Lord, we are not as comfortable with that. But Lord, to know your providential care. May we see that tonight, Lord, and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of us have had the least inkling when we were growing up about what was going on in our family among the parents? That dad and mom worked. My dad and mom worked. My mom worked usually not in the summer, but she worked at the bank. And my dad worked and traveled there. And I don't know how much he made. I don't know how much things cost. I don't know how much the budget was in the house. I don't know what the house payment was. I don't know what kind of debt we had. I didn't know any of that. And I was happier, I think, because of it. All the bills to keep up with. My mom took care of that. If there were any financial difficulties, I never knew about it. I didn't worry about clothes to wear. I'd go in my closet. There they were. I never ironed any, never washed any. I went and opened the drawer. They were in there magically, in the closet magically, put them on. And if I needed clothes, I got clothes. My mom would buy clothes or take me out and buy clothes. And so there, that's how I had clothes. When I went to bed at night, never worried about blankets or sheets or pillows. Or whether we were safe in the house, or if the house is going to be warm enough, we just didn't worry about it. If my parents had issues between themselves, sometimes I heard about it, but not often, not all the time. There were things going on in the family, things going on in the world at large. Not a clue. Every once in a while, something would happen major. I remember the TV being on when President Kennedy was shot, when Robert Kennedy was shot, when Martin Luther King was shot. I remember things like that on the TV. But the wider world, I didn't think about. Didn't worry about school. Mom paid whatever fees there were. We had pencils and whatever we needed. got picked up for school, rode the bus, holiday preparations. We just had them. As far as a kid goes, it was Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter. We're going to do something. Fall, we go and picnic in Blue Ridge Parkway, probably. We were kept happily uninformed of everything. And my parents even remodeled the house while we were living in it. We moved down and stayed downstairs of my grandparents' house for a few months in the summer. Never even asked the kids if they could do that. Never came to us and said, you know, we'd like to remodel a house. Is that okay with you? They just did it. Told us one day it was going to be remodeled. Things were going to be added to the house. Things were going to be changed. It happened. So we just went along with it. And a lot of things in life are that way. Things happen out of sight. We don't know about them. We don't need to know about them. Our bodies, the Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Our body, our soul, our minds, our hearts, all these things that take place, hidden from view. Things that are going on in the mechanics of our body, we're unaware of. All of these things are hidden. Our heating and cooling systems, a furnace down in the basement, or a compressor outside for air, those things just, that they're distant from us. They do their thing without us being with them, helping them along. Many things are that way. Things we know about are bad enough. And we don't need to know things that, you know, are working fine. People form a philosophy about how things work. Some people say it's just luck. Things work because of some blind chance. Evolution's based on that, just some evolutionary chaos. Survival of the fittest. Human activity sometimes is credited with organizing the world. Usually men make things worse. But there are advancements brought on by men in governance, even in buildings, and it helps. Technology. But Christians know that our God runs the world in every way, in every part. His sovereignty is over everything. God does not need his friends only to be sovereign over. He is also sovereign over his enemies. If you're for the Lord, he's sovereign. If you're against the Lord, he's sovereign. He's working out his will flawlessly over people who were rebellious and hostile to God. And he provides for all the world's sustenance. All the creatures of the world have food from the Lord. That if the Lord did not provide, we would all perish. So God's sovereignty in ruling the world, we speak of in a wide sense. His providence, we speak of as coming down into the more personal areas. God is not only sovereign, but intimate in providing for us and advancing his will. He's not a God who is far off, but also a God who is near. He is imminent with us. It's God with us. Emmanuel. So that's the great lesson we learned in Esther. God working in a very bad situation for Israel, with people that don't even mention God's name in the whole book. But we see the sovereign order of God, caring for his people, making things work as they should work, when they should work. And those who know God are greatly comforted by that. His sovereign sovereignty and providence. He's sovereign in salvation, and he directs the flow of the gospel to people who believe. We'll hear, I'm assuming, in heaven all sorts of testimonies about how the gospel came to people. Some people just found a book somewhere, found a tract somewhere, saw a sign somewhere, overheard a conversation somewhere. I told you about a friend of Barry Pruitt who said he used to put tracts in the hands of store dummies. You know, those store dummies that just are in the store posing. He put a tract in the hand. He said, what if people get to heaven and say, well, how'd you get saved? Well, you'll never believe this, but, you know, this store dummy. The Lord is sovereign over all these things. And these verses, the first part about the Shunammite, I haven't read the ones after. We'll see if we get to that. But we see that there are, we see the work of God and how it works out in perfect timing among his people and even beyond that, to those who are enemies in the world. Now, we're told in verse 1 that Elisha contacted the woman, spoke to her that he had raised her son from the dead, and informed her that there was a famine coming. This would have been judgment from the Lord on Israel. There was a 7-year famine coming. So he told her to get out of town for that long, so she would have food during the famine. So that means she'd leave her property for 7 years. Now remember, this was the prominent woman, the Shunammite woman, who provided an upper chamber for Elisha when she saw that he was passing by that way regularly. She had a husband. And so she spoke to her husband, said, let's provide a room for this man of God. And so Elisha was enjoying that and told Gehazi to call the woman and ask her if she wants anything. He can do something for her because of her kindness. And she says she didn't really need anything. But Gehazi, remember, suggested, this is in 2 Kings chapter 4, that she didn't have a child. She had no son. So Elisha called her and said, you're going to have a son at this time next year. And she said, no, don't tease me. She was afraid of hoping in having a son. She was afraid that she'd get her hopes up and they would be dashed. There may be some history there we didn't know about or don't know about. And yet, the next year at that time, she had a son, just as Elisha said. When the boy was older, remember he was out with his father and he had some pain in his head and complained to his father, and his father said, take him to his mother, and he went there and he was on her lap and then he died. So she saddled the donkey, had the servant do that, and rode to Elisha. Remember, Elisha didn't know what had happened. He sent Gehazi to ask her, and she said, I'm fine. When she got to Elisha, she grabbed his ankles and his feet and just was in deep sorrow. And Elisha says, there's something wrong with her. The Lord has hidden it from me. And then she told Elisha that her son had died. She said, did I ask you for a son? So Elisha sent Gehazi to lay his staff on the child, but nothing happened. And then later on, Elisha came and restored the child to life. So he told her, this is the woman, to clear out until the famine was over. This is continuing kindness to her and her family. So after 7 years away, we're told, that she returned, verse 3, from the land of the Philistines. And she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. So she would have come back and someone else would have taken her land and been farming it or getting the proceeds off of it, whatever the business would be during those 7 years. Crops have been raised or livestock raised or whatever. There were proceeds from the use of the land. So she came to appeal to the king that he would have her property restored to her. Now, at the time she showed up, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, remember Gehazi later was made a leper. This is not in chronological order. He's still the servant of Elisha here. He's still having concourse with people in Israel. So he'd not yet been turned into a leper here. This is out of order to chronological time. But he was telling the king about the works of Elisha, which the king had asked him to tell him. So he told about the woman that Elisha had, her son had risen from the dead. And the moment that he was telling her that, she showed up. The Shulamite woman returned. And he said, verse 5, this is the woman and her son. Well, that puts a whole lot of an impact on a story. Not only is it a story now, but you're actually meeting the people that it happened to. We read stories and hear stories of people we never meet. To meet them is quite an added benefit, an emphasis of the blessing. Look, this son right here that's standing before us, he was dead. Remember when Lazarus was raised, the Jews were going to kill him again because so many people were believing in Jesus because he was floating through the land alive after being dead for those days. So that unexpected appearance made an impression upon the king. And the king immediately responded to her request. You talk about, you know, doing the advance work. Nobody knew to do that. Gehazi wasn't doing it. He was just telling a story. The king didn't know anything about it until he was told by Gehazi. And then the woman shows up, that's priming the pump. Politicians in our day, when you talk about priming the pump, usually talking about, you know, passing them a bribe or giving them some kind of advantage in some way so that they'll help you. Otherwise, they're not interested. Well, here the woman is, and the king is favorable. Verse 6, when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land, even until now. You know what would happen today if she came back and went to the officials, whoever, president, congressman, governors, mayors, whatever. The government would have charged the woman taxes on her land for the time she was gone, and taxes on the proceeds of the land, which she didn't even have anything to do with. Before giving her the proceeds of her land, like the king did, they would have wanted to take taxes out on it first before they gave her what was left over. They would tell her probably that possession was 9/10 of the law. We're not even sure we can evict that person that's on the land now, especially if he is if he donates to the party in power. But the Lord worked in this situation. And this burden that was on this woman, which we know it had to be a burden, wondering if she'd get her land back and have the means of, you know, living her life. And it was, the wheels were greased by the Lord. And she came and showed up at just the time the story was being told, and the king was most favorable and assigned even an official, an officer, to make sure it took place. All of it clearly worked out by the Lord in his providence. Now, stop reading at that point. Look at verse 7. Elisha came to Damascus. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. It was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. So now he's in Damascus, Syria. The king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand and even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went there, and after saying that, we're told in verse 10, Elisha said to him, go say to him, you will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will surely die. So he's going to recover. And so the answer is yes, but that he will certainly die. We'll talk about that in a moment. He fixed his gaze steadily on him, on Hazael, until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. And Hazael said, but what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. So, when he goes to Damascus, when he goes to Syria, the king is interested in knowing whether he's going to survive his sickness. Sickness is very distressing, especially as you get older. We may take it a lot more casually when we're younger. But when you're sick and you're of some age, you worry if you're going to succumb to it. And the king doesn't ask for healing for it. He wants to know if he's going to survive it, if he's going to overcome it. You know, Naaman came and got healed of his leprosy. There's no request here for healing in this. Just, am I going to get better? He just wants to know if he's going to be better, to ease his mind. If he'll ease his mind and say he's going to get better, then he's willing to wait for the duration to get better, but he's worried about not getting better. He sends, Ben-Hadad sends 40 camel's loads of gifts to Elisha through Hazael, his servant, one of his officials. A lot of people, you may remember before we've talked about this some, a lot of people believe that the prophet didn't predict what was going to happen, but made it happen by the prophecy. So am I going to be victorious in Ramoth-Gilead over this, you know, the enemies there, the Syrians, am I going to beat them or not? And so the prophets would prophesy favorably. Yes, you're going to do great. And the king would think that meant that they were making God favorable to them so that God would work in their favor. So they would send gifts to encourage a good prophecy. That's why Micaiah stood out with Ahab is in his prophets, because he wasn't bought, he wasn't bribed, he didn't have that thinking that they had, that the prophet comes first and then the will of God, instead of the will of God and then the prophet. So he sends all these gifts to Elisha, possibly to encourage Elisha to say, yes, you're going to recover, and thus make it happen, which it doesn't really work that way, but this was often the thinking. So the gifts may have been with that in mind. It's also possible, someone mentioned in a commentary, that they would tend to put one thing on each camel to make it look like they were given more than they were. So 40 camels worth might have 40 things. If you combined it, you could probably put it on lesser camels, but sure looked a lot better with 40. But again, the thinking was to make Elisha want to bless the king and make him live longer, and to have him say, you're going to recover, so that he will, rather than to say what the Lord said. So this brings us to the perplexing part of the story. Because what happened was, the Haziel goes and asks, and Elisha says, you will surely recover, verse 10. But, he says, you also will surely die. So he's going to recover, but he's nonetheless going to die. Now, he wouldn't have meant eventually dying, because that's obvious. He didn't say, yeah, you're going to get healed over this sickness, but I just want you to know that in 35 years, you're going to die. That's not the scope of the prophecy. The scope of the prophecy is within the same time frame as the sickness. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. You have a child that's 7 years old. Doctor, is the child going to recover? Oh, yes, he's going to recover, but one day he's going to die. Well, you don't do that unless it's in the same time frame of the sickness. So in Elisha's prophecy, he's saying, yes, he's going to recover from his sickness, but he's going to die. And we're in the same general time frame. The question, of course, is, how did he recover? If he died, in a few days, a day after he was delivered the message. But we're told that Haziel goes back and delivers the message that Elisha said, you're going to recover. He told me that you would recover, surely. How do we deal with this? Several possibilities. Because Elisha would not be one to lie about it. When Elisha gave the prophecy, when Elisha gave the word, he would recover. Haziel went back and told the king he would recover. And we're told in the text that the next day, Haziel killed the king, smothered him. So how did he recover? Some say it's translated wrong, that it should say that Elisha said, you will not recover. Problem with that is, it doesn't seem to fit the rest of what was said. It would be like he said, if it was translated different, no, he will not recover, but nevertheless, he will die. Well, if you don't recover, you're going to die, and it's no nevertheless to it, or no, he's still going to die. It's not two things, but it'd be one thing. So he's saying, yeah, he's going to recover, but he's still going to die. That seems more accurate to the translation. It's possible, since he was told that day that he would recover, and he was not killed the next day. It's possible, I didn't see anybody else say this, But it's possible that he was recovering at the very end and then was killed. Or maybe Elisha meant that the sickness would not be what killed him, but something else would, since it was all in the same time frame. That's just, we don't know. We know that Elisha would not have given a false prophecy. We know that the king did not die from the sickness. And we know that he was murdered, which was a non-medical cause of death. But Haziel was a bad man. We're told that Elisha stared at him until Haziel was embarrassed and what's going on. And then Elisha wept because of what he knew that Haziel would do to Israel. The awful things he would do. Verse 12, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. And their women with child you will rip up. Elisha saw that. He was emotional about it. Haziel said, what am I? I'm just a dead dog. What am I going to do? Elisha said, you're going to be king of Aram. That, of course, put murder into his heart big time then. Men like this don't want to wait. And when he went back, verse 15, we're told that he spread a watered-down cover of some kind over the face of the king and killed him. And Haziel became king in his place. Now, a few things just in wrapping this up. First of all, look at the kind of man God puts in power. We see it in Israel. Israel was full of bad kings. But in Syria, Haziel is going to rip babies out of women's wombs and dash babies to pieces on rocks, on the ground, and kill them. And kill the young men. And do terrible things. And yet, God is sovereign over those who lead nations, even evil kings, even though he's not tainted with evil. And God rules. And God demands that these leaders lead in a proper way in his sight, even if they don't even know him. We also note from the king of Aram before Haziel killed him, is that people really want to get hope from the Lord. I think it's a good angle for evangelism. Would you like to be able to hope in the Lord? People want to hear good news if they can get it. So many people make up things that would make them hopeful because they want it so badly. You know, everybody going to heaven, that kind of thing. But the only place it can really be obtained, hope, is through Christ, other than through just mere common grace. We only get it from Christ. God has to give us hope. Our hope is in God. That's why Ahab wanted prophets to tell him what he wanted to hear, because he wanted to have hope, even if he made it up. But made up hope is no hope. It's why people like prophets who merely tickle ears. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. There are a few big, big churches in our land that preach the gospel, preach the truth, do not compromise it in any way. The vast majority of big, big churches don't preach the gospel. And people flock there. People flock to Joel Osteen's church in Texas. He doesn't preach the gospel. Many, many, many big, big churches don't preach the gospel because people don't want to hear the truth. They want hope without truth even. But our hope is in God. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. It's a evangelistic approach. Not to just have good news or have a positive message, but to have actual hope in Christ that our sins are forgiven and that we have life and righteousness in Jesus Christ and eternal life that will never be taken from us. That's hope. The pretend kind is not worthy of comparison. But we do see that there is that element in society. People want hope. And the only real hope is true hope in Christ. According to the Word of God, being in right relationship, reconciled to God, forgiven of our sin. It's an angle we can press upon the world because the world wants good news. We always want good news. And the greatest good news is when it's actually true. I don't mind if Cindy looks at my head and says, "Wow, you look like you got just as much hair as you did when you were 16. That'd feel good. But it'd be even better if it were true, if it was flourishing. Hope is a desired thing by the world. The king of Aram wanted hope. He wanted to know if he's going to recover. Even a little thing like that. The world wants hope, and we Christians have it in Christ. It's a good angle to press in evangelism. Let's pray. What a great God you are, Lord. And you do understand the nature of man, Lord. We do want hope. We do desire to know your providential care of us. We believe in your sovereignty as your people. We, Lord, know that even though there are many wicked people in power, you are still sovereign. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord Jesus. Make us an entrance, I pray, Lord, to show the world that there is hope, true hope in you. And may we always live in hope because we know you. In Jesus' name, amen.